All right. There's an entrepreneur that I follow online. He often asks this question in conferences that he will lead. He will be in these rooms full of people speaking to big crowds, and he will ask this question, what would you do if somebody gave you $100 million? He's speaking to rooms full of people, right? They're inspired to grow in business. They've come to learn how to succeed in business. And he asked this question, what would you do with this thing that you're chasing so intensely if it actually happened? Are you ready for wealth is kind of his point. That if that thing that many only imagine sort of as a hoped for future dream actually became for you like a present reality, would you know what you would do with it? Like, if you even thought about what you'd actually do with it. If you actually landed the $10 million contract, what would you do with it? Would you be ready? Now, I love this question. I love this question. Not because I think I'm ever going to need to actually answer this question, practically speaking. But because there are other things that I hope for. And there's other things that I spend a ton of energy working toward. And for me, they kind of can slip into the purely aspirational. Like, they can just slip into, like, yes, someday I hope for future reality. But then I wonder if, ironically, the very things that I'm hoping for are things that I don't actually prepare for. Like, on one level, I'm imagining this in some far distant place, some distant future reality for me, but I'm not actually, if I look at the way I'm living my life, I go, man, if they did happen, I'm not actually sure I'd be ready. I'm not actually sure that, like, I wonder if I'd be ready. Like the super fan who, you know, dreams about meeting her favorite musician and then she finally does at the end of the concert, like somehow, and she just has all these things she was going to tell her, but in the moment she just stares at her. It's like awkward, wide-eyed, you know what I mean? Or the guy who's been applying to hundreds of jobs, resume after resume after resume, and they finally gets a call back and then somehow, ironically, just isn't actually prepared for the interview. I wonder if there are opportunities that we hope for. I wonder if there are experiences that we say we want that, were they to suddenly arrive, we would be surprised and, ironically, not ready. We're watching a lot of baseball these days because our team is in the playoffs, and we're watching with a whole new level of interest and urgency, which is really interesting because the game is the same as it's been always, right? The Major League Baseball season is 162 regular season games. These guys are doing the exact same things they've been doing every day since March. But there's an uncommon level of urgency in the win or go home playoffs. And it makes everything matter more. All the normal things, throwing, catching, hitting. Now it matters way more. This is actually when it matters the most. Now is when the great players need to be great, and this is what they've been hoping for. This is not for them now a future, far-off, hoped-for dream. This is a present, here-and-now reality. It's here, and it's now. This is when they need to be ready. All right, for the last 10 weeks, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. Today, we are in chapter 11. Mark carries an uncommon sense of urgency. One of his favorite words is immediately. The whole gospel is fast-paced and action-packed. Today we'll begin the final section of the gospel. Not the final chapter, but the final movement. Mark's account of the last week of the life of Jesus. And the urgency dial in Mark at this point is turned all the way up. It's redlined. It is as intense as it can be because it's time now. Now is the time. Now is the time for Jesus to accomplish his mission. Now is the time for the truth to be revealed. Now is the time for reality to be recognized. And now is the time to be ready. So what I want to do this morning is we're just going to focus on a small portion of chapter 11, starting with verse 12. Chapter 11 begins before the part we're going to focus on. Here's what's just happened. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. We often celebrate this at Palm Sunday. He's ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. There's a crowd of people and they're chanting. They're chanting Hosanna, which means save. They're chanting all these other phrases that proclaim Jesus is the Messiah. He's the rescuer of Israel. In addition, it's the Passover feast, which is the memorial of the liberation of the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt hundreds of years ago. In addition, this was a major festival, the major festival. There were hundreds of thousands at a conservative estimate, hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims pouring in, swelling the walls of Jerusalem for this festival, all under the high alert watch of the Roman Empire, feeling nervous. Here comes, into all this religious fervor, this immensely popular and inconveniently unpredictable Jesus. Here's what Mark writes. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna," which means save. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting from Psalm 118. "Blessed is the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our father David." This is revolutionary fervor. This is what they're chanting. Can you imagine this? I don't know how big that crowd was, but among this crowd, people are chanting, "We're establishing a new kingdom. That's why we're here. We're coming to establish, to overthrow the current and to establish a new kingdom. Hosanna in the highest heaven." This is a God-ordained movement. You're not stopping us. We are called by God. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem. All these people are chanting. He goes to the temple courts, where in Mark's account, he looks around, kind of takes stock of the situation, and then he leaves for this nearby town called Bethany, about 2 miles away, as night falls. And apparently his plans are to return in the morning. Let's pick up with verse 12. I'm in Mark 11, verse 12. This will be on the screens. "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city." Verse 20, "In the morning, as they went along," so they're headed back to Jerusalem, he goes there 3 days in a row, "back in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" All right, two narratives here, one about the temple, one about a fig tree. Clearly, both have symbolic value. Fig tree and the temple are actual things, of course. And in addition, they also have symbolic significance. The challenge is trying to figure out exactly what it is that the fig tree symbolizes and what the temple represents. In your notes, there's places to take observations or make observations about both the temple and the fig tree. And I'm not going to necessarily go linearly here, so feel free to, don't be limited. Just write down observations, thoughts as you go along. The passage is another example of Mark telling a story in a certain form, kind of casually understood as a sandwich. He starts a story, then he introduces another story, and then he goes back to the original story. So this story starts with a fig tree, and then he's talking about the temple, and then it's back to the fig tree. It's like a temple sandwich on fig tree bread, kind of a way. That's the thing that it's a challenging passage for so many reasons, but at least this much is clear. What Jesus does to the fig tree is supposed to clarify what Jesus is doing at the temple. What happens to the fig tree is supposed to be a reflection of what happens at the temple. Something about the fig tree is supposed to represent something about the temple. The main meal is the temple. It's a temple sandwich. But it's served to us on this fig tree bread. All right, different scholars think the fig tree symbolizes different things, including the Jewish crowd. Some people think the fig tree is the Jewish crowds. Other people think the fig tree is the Jewish leaders. Other people think the fig tree represents the inadequacy of the temple. Other people think the fig tree represents the corrupt sacrificial system. Other people think the fig tree represents Israel as the people of God. Other people think it represents Judaism as a religious system, and the options just keep going. Everybody's got a theory about what the fig tree represents. Perhaps the best explanation that I can find is that the fruitless and then withered fig tree is a testimony against, is a witness against, is a way to illustrate in very simple terms the near total failure of the temple to become what it was meant to be. The now corrupted and commercialized temple, which prompts the most violent action and the harshest words we see and hear from Jesus, has fallen so far from what it was designed to be. What was the purpose of the temple initially? Right, it's a place to worship God. This is the first time we hear it referred to actually in kind of its mobile form in Exodus 25. God tells Moses, have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Essentially, the temple was to be a place of worship. It's to be a sacred, set-apart place for communion between God and people. And Jesus' own words in this passage emphasize the temple's purpose was not just a place for the Jewish people to be with God, but it was a place of prayer for all people to be with God. So the purpose of the temple was, of course, very layered. It's got spiritual layers. It's got cultural layers. It's got religious layers. It's got even commercial significance at this point. But it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was supposed to be, it was designed to be a sacred place for people to be with God. What's its current state? What state does Jesus find the temple in when he shows up? Here, Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7, but you have made it a house of robbers. Another translation of the Greek uses these English words, you have made it a hideout for thieves. Jesus is apparently talking to the chief priests. Mark uses the same word translated into English thieves or robbers that he uses to describe the two people who are crucified on the left and on the right of Jesus at the end of the gospel. These are really strong words. The current state of the temple, according to Jesus, is a hideout for the worst of criminals. I mean, these are strong. I don't know that he uses a stronger language. These are fighting words. I mean, he is going in and picking a fight. He's throwing stuff. He's saying, listen, the temple, which is the center of the Jewish identity, has atrophied, has withered so significantly from its initial purpose that now it's kind of like a stale museum run by crooks. Fighting words. Revealing just the depth, probably more significant destruction than we can even imagine. So broadly speaking, the temple failed to become what the temple was meant to be. All right, what should have happened? Let's just imagine this. What should Jesus have found? How could the story have gone? It could have gone something like this. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, which evokes this prophetic images of a righteous king, a good king, a peaceful king. Zechariah is the one that says, he's an Old Testament prophet. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus should have ridden into Jerusalem to the sound of all these cheers. Hosanna, save, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Especially wholehearted worship and embrace on the part of the leaders of the people. That's what should have happened. Especially, he should have been embraced by those tasked with the stewarding of the temple as the place to be with God. That's what should have happened. As we just sang, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so here comes the one true right king to take his place in the temple, to basically be enthroned with the people. But that is not at all what happened. Instead, Jesus finds the temple characterized not by holiness, but by compromise. He finds the priesthood consumed not with prayer, but with power. He finds an entire people just hot with messianic fervor, but totally unready for Jesus. All right, so that's a pretty simplified explanation of the temple. I'm sure it was even more complicated than that. People's understanding of the temple, when they think temple, they probably thought things way more even complicated than that. Kind of like if I said the White House. If I said the White House came out with a thing this morning, or this at the White House, or now it's all kinds of varied emotions, perspectives, associations. It's a complicated symbol. By this time, in Jewish culture, the temple had picked up a bunch of extra baggage, I'm sure. It had been an almost impossible to explain fully symbol. And maybe that's why Mark tells the story of the temple by using a simpler symbol on either side of it, which is the symbol of the fig tree. I can't quite get my head around the cultural, political, religious, spiritual dynamic of the Jewish temple 2,000 years ago. But I actually had figs yesterday. Like I can relate to this a little bit better. So what about this fig tree? It's early in the morning. This is the morning he's going to enter into the temple courts. It's early in the morning. Jesus is on his way to throw the tables. And Mark says Jesus was hungry. And that's really interesting because it's the only time Mark says Jesus is hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. And here Mark makes a statement that has caused 2,000 years of confusion about this story. He found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then Mark points out his disciples heard him say it, which I think means this is a teaching moment. Was Jesus actually hungry? Well, Mark says he was. Did the fig tree actually look good? Yes. Full of leaves. But if it wasn't the time for figs, then why does Jesus curse this fig tree forever? If you're wondering, is Jesus being a little irrational here? You're not alone. A lot of people have wondered the same thing. Is Jesus losing it? Is Jesus hangry? Like, what's happening here? This was the puzzle that I tried to work through this week. I was helped most by the words from St. Augustine. He's a 4th century Christian leader from Africa. I'm going to read a long paragraph. We'll put a few of the key ideas on the screen. This is St. Augustine. "People may prematurely conclude that Jesus himself was ignorant of the time of year, something any ordinary farmer could discern. For it was not yet the season for the tree to bear fruit. Nevertheless, since he was hungry, he looked for a fruit on the tree." Does this imply that Christ knows less than the average peasant could easily discern? Surely not. Wouldn't you expect the maker of the fig tree to know what the ordinary orchard worker would know in a snap? "So when he was hungry, he looked for fruit on the tree. But he seemed to be looking, key idea, he seemed to be looking for something more from this tree. He noted that the tree had no fruit, but was full of leaves. It was at that point that he cursed it and it withered away." So what terrible thing had the poor tree done simply in not bearing fruit? Could the tree reasonably be faulted for its fruitlessness? No. But human beings who by their own free will decide not to bear fruit, this is a different matter. He goes on to say, those found wanting in accountability in this case are those who had the benefit of the law which was meant to bear fruit. Now he's talking about the religious leaders at the time. Those found wanting in accountability in this case are those who had the benefit of the law which was meant to bear fruit, but they had no fruit to show for it. They had a full growth of leaves, Augustine says, they had the law, yet they bore no fruit. And Augustine specifically says, no acts of mercy. In other words, it's not really about the tree. The tree helps explain the temple. Jesus creates this memorable moment. He expresses his hunger. He walks across a field, this beautiful fig tree. There's no fruit there, so he curses it out loud. The disciples hear him say it. They're all aware this is not the time for figs, Jesus, so who knows what they're thinking about him. But then they follow him into the temple, where he drives out those engaged in commerce, taxing worship, throwing tables, he throws benches, he disrupts this well-oiled but totally corrupt religious machine at the worst possible moment for those who are trying to hang on to power, for those who are trying to turn a profit. And then despite the fact that Jesus is now a marked man, he remains. He doesn't leave. He stays in the temple all day long and teaches about the temple's intended purpose, what it was meant to be. Jesus is teaching, this is what this was designed to be. This is what this temple needs to be, and not someday, but right now. Because I'm here, and so it's time. Due date has arrived. I'm here. It needs to be this way now. Now is the time. In other words, the point of the temple was to help people experience God in a real place, in a real place, a real relationship. The purpose of the law, same thing. Help people enter into a real relationship with God. That's essentially the purpose for almost everything Judaism includes. It's the purpose of the Sabbath, to lead us to a real relationship. It's the purpose of marriage, to reveal what we were created to be in relationship with God. The purpose was coming, a purpose of his coming was so that people could receive and recognize that they were made for a real relationship with God right here. Right now, everything is pointing to Jesus, and it's all right here, and it's all right now. And while everybody seems to know and be hyper aware of the time for figs, how insane is it that everybody seems to have forgotten the point of the temple and the feasts and the law and the prophets, and that all that stuff is supposed to be signs and pointing towards the coming of Christ? Like, how baffling is it that no one seems to grasp the good news that Jesus has been teaching and demonstrating? What has it been now for 10 chapters? And that now is the time to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is here. And like it or not, or ready or not, this is happening. Jesus is here, and if Jesus is here, you better be ready. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Some things like fig trees have dormant seasons and fruitful seasons. Other things like temples are designed to be fruitful consistently. The temple doors are always open because God is always there, right? So while a leafy but fruitless fig tree might be understandable at certain points of the year, a temple that is all show and no substance is unacceptable. In fact, it's way worse than that. It's tragic. It's truly tragic. The symbolism is all messed up. The reality that can be experienced there is all convoluted and confused. And so the tree, which demonstrated a kind of unreadiness for Jesus on his way to the temple that morning, is the next morning totally withered. And this image of a dead tree serves as a symbol of the withered and lifeless religious system that was far from fruitful, that in fact was actively working to reject and even plotting to kill the Messiah, the true Messiah who had come hungering, who had come desiring, who had come wanting and longing to draw Jerusalem to himself. In fact, Matthew, one of Jesus' other disciples, he remembers Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Okay, so this is a story about the temple, and it's sandwiched between these two scenes about a fig tree, which means this isn't a story about you, and it's not a story about me. And yet, there is, in another sense, there is a message here for us, right? There is a message here for us. There are ways we might respond to a story like this. Let me end with three questions to invite you to consider. The first question is this: what is your purpose? For what were you designed and created? And I know that we sometimes move from this kind of question right to vocation, or right to profession, or right to personality types, or right to like time management conversations. What are you going to do on Tuesday afternoon? But beneath all that, and behind all that, is this core reality, and that's what I'm actually asking. In other words, you were designed for a relationship with God at the fundamental level. You were created in love by the Creator to be in a loving relationship with your Creator. You were made to partner with God in the restoration of all things. You were made to bear fruit. Not figs, but the fruit of the Spirit. Love, goodness, works of mercy. The question, what is your purpose? It can be so big and significant and massive that it just paralyzes us. But at a fundamental level, friends, it's not that complicated. Don't let it become too complicated. The purpose of a fig tree is to produce figs. The purpose of the temple is to be a place where people can meet with God. And if God has given you life, your purpose is to live in relationship with God. That's your core purpose. Here's a second question. In light of your purpose, what is your current state? What is your current state? What are you observing about yourself right now? What would be an honest assessment? I'm not asking you to be just brutal on yourself, but just let's just be honest. Are you forgetful of your purpose, or are you very aware of your purpose? Are you distracted from your core purpose, or are you driven by it? Are you resentful of your purpose? Or are you grateful for it? Are you cold with disappointment? Are you hot with anticipation? Write down, what is one honest observation about yourself today, in this season, in light of your purpose? Just one honest observation about yourself. Final question. What is your response? How will you respond to what you're observing about yourself is what I'm asking. How will you respond to what you're observing about yourself? And here's where it should get real specific. Will you respond by making a phone call? Will you respond by confessing something? Will you respond by laying something down? Or maybe by focusing more on something else? Is your response to ask for help? Is it carving out a couple hours of careful reflection, for careful reflection, so that you can seriously actually get to some clarity on, like, what is actually going on with me in this season? I don't know about you, but the fall is so busy. People ask me questions about people in my house. How are they doing? And my honest answer is, I don't know. because we haven't talked for a few days, right? It's so maybe I just need to slow down and schedule some time to kind of like reconnect, figure out what is actually happening. What is your response? All right. I started by asking the question, what would you do with $10 million? Because I was just trying to get us focused. It's called a ramp. You can't just drop the main point of the sermon right on the people, right? You got to kind of ramp them into it. Coming in from 100 different directions, thinking about all kinds of different things. Point is not, what would you do with $10 million? The point is, are you ready? That's the point, I think. Are you ready? If God opens a door for you to walk through, are you ready? If Jesus calls you to say something or to do something or to give something or to serve someone, are you ready? Is there a readiness here? If Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to be ready in season and out of season, because he's talking to a person. He's not talking to a fig tree, right? He's talking to a person. When someone is looking for Jesus and they can't find him, so they come to you because they hear you're a Jesus person, are you ready to represent him, to offer the kind of compassion and truth and companionship that they're looking for in Jesus? Are you ready? When Jesus comes, or when it's our time to go to him, we want to be ready. So may we be ready. That's the encouragement. May we be ready. That's the challenge. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. May he find more than a bunch of leaves. May he find us faithful and fruitful. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, as we lean into the last part of this gospel over the next few weeks and things get harder and harder, I pray for a willingness to engage in the story and to respond to it personally. This would not just be familiar scenes we've heard 100 times, but that there'd be a genuine desire to be shaped by the gospel, formed into the people of God. Have mercy on us. Lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to stand up for a minute.